Well, now please turn with me in your copy of God's inspired word to the Gospel of Mark and back to chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And you'll remember that Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus, as he's been telling them, will be betrayed and rejected and killed, and then after 3 days rise again, in accordance with all of God's promises and purposes as set forth in the Hebrew Bible, in the Scriptures. So yes, he is the promised king, the Messiah, the Christ, as Peter has confessed him to be. And yes, he is the Danielic Son of Man, that glorious one to whom all dominion is given forever. But he's also the Isaiah suffering servant who must suffer and die and live again for the sake of his sinful people. And so he's been telling all of this to his disciples very plainly, right? Not mincing words. He says, we are going to Jerusalem, where I will be betrayed, delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, who will condemn me to death and deliver me over to the Gentiles, who will mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. And after 3 days, I will rise. He's told them this plainly 3 times now on this journey. But nevertheless, they don't get it. They don't understand the way of the cross. Their own hearts are fixated on glory, as our passage tonight reveals. And so they can't see the suffering. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus teaches once again about true greatness, that true greatness is expressed in sacrifice, when we serve others for the glory of Jesus rather than pursue our own interests, our own glory. True greatness is a topic of conversation that comes up in our day and age as well. What is the greatest novel ever written? What's the greatest movie ever made? What's the greatest piece of music ever composed? Who is the greatest military strategist? Who's the greatest U.S. president? Who is the greatest baseball player, football player, basketball player of all time? in my children's generation, who has the most likes? Who has the most followers? We like to identify that one person who's the greatest. Of course, in all of those discussions, the key issue is how do you define greatness, which is precisely what tends to make those discussions interesting, because often we enter into them and we don't define greatness in the same way. One person may value certain skills or traits or abilities more than another person does. And of course, that makes coming to an agreement about the measure of a person's greatness difficult. Well, in our passage tonight, Jesus makes some remarkable statements about how greatness is defined in the eyes of God. And he says that it looks very different from the way that many in the world would consider true greatness to be. One of the most interesting word studies that I've done in the Greek language is the Greek word arete, which is used, it's just a handful of times in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul in his epistles, and it's used by the Apostle Peter in his. And what's so fascinating to me about this word is the way that its meaning develops and changes over the centuries. By the New Testament times, it meant moral excellence or virtue. Aristotle often used it when writing down his system of virtue ethics. But its earliest use, it goes all the way back to Homer, where it was widely used repeatedly in the epic poem The Iliad, which was essentially the Bible of the pagan Greeks, their sacred text, which defined for them what it really meant to be a Greek. And in the Iliad, this word arete, it was predominantly applied to this one man, to this character Achilles, not signifying any kind of moral excellence, but instead a godlike excellence in battle, on the battlefield. He was such an extraordinary warrior that to see him in action, it just simply took everyone's breath away, the feats that he could perform. And this, of course, it fits into the vision, the religion, the worldview of the Greeks, which was profoundly human-centered, as expressed in its pantheon, all those Greek gods who were conceived of not as transcendent and holy, right, but as more or less glorified human beings who sinned, you know, had the ability to sire and bear half-human, half-divine children and all of that. And what the Greeks cherished in their religion above all were those sought-after rare moments in which mortal men did something so surpassingly, unbelievably well, because that was when they were perceived to be most godlike. And the Greeks would deliberately set up occasions in which such moments were likely to occur. Greek culture, as you probably know, is coursing through our Western veins, especially during the Olympic season, which is an event that was invented by the Greeks for those moments to occur. In fact, Greeks, they invented competitive sports as we know them. They gloried in man's abilities. They would have loved to have watched the Super Bowl or to see guys, you know, like Michael Jordan back in the day just flying through the air to make the basket. It's interesting that the ancient Hebrew culture, it knew nothing of competitive sports and sporting events. Competitive sports were designed by the pagans so that human excellence of such astonishing quality as can often take our breath away and make us seem like demigods could have the greatest opportunity to happen. But this deep desire to be the greatest and to get the glory, while not expressed in sports among the Hebrews, they didn't have sports, but that desire, it was certainly there in their hearts. The Pharisees, Jesus tells us, they lived for what? For the praise of men. And it's this type of seeking after greatness and self-glory that we see here in our passage tonight among the disciples, specifically James and John. And so Jesus, he addresses this with them. And as he does so, he gives us another great and profound lesson on true greatness. So let's see this together tonight just by walking back through the passage that I just read, going verse by verse, beginning with verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." All right, so this doesn't sound good, does it? And it's like when my kids would come to me and say things like, "Hey, Dad, I'm about to ask you a question, but you're not allowed to say no, okay?" Right? They're overstepping the bounds here. And clearly something other than Jesus is captivating their hearts and consuming their thoughts. Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" So Jesus indulges them, and they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." So this was not the disciples' finest moment, right? The disciples, they had a variety of such moments throughout Jesus' ministry, so it's hard to say which one was the worst. But this one has to be up there somewhere, because on this occasion, the timing was just particularly impeccable. Here Jesus is, he's on his way to the cross. He's been teaching them about the way of self-denial and suffering. He has just taught them in the previous verses for the third time about his own crucifixion. He's telling them of the great sacrifice that he is having to undertake, and they respond by trying to land the greatest place in glory. They've seen Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, James and John, and they come privately without the other 10 to try to get Jesus to promise them these great positions next to him in his glory. And then an interesting response from Jesus, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" So this is interesting. Jesus is talking about drinking a cup and being baptized. So what's he really talking about here? What about the cup? Yeah, so later we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to the Father and he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me, take this cup from me." He's talking about his suffering and death on the cross. When we hear the word baptism, well, we think right away of the glorious ordinance that we witness right back here when a new believer first publicly professes their faith in Jesus before the whole church. We think of that immersion in the water that identifies somebody as a follower of Jesus. Well, the baptism that Jesus speaks of here that he must go through, it's not the Christian sacrament of baptism, but it's actually the baptism that gives meaning to that Christian ordinance that we undergo as his followers. Because this baptism that Jesus is distressed over is the cross. He's referring to his impending immersion under the judgment and the wrath of God, all of the suffering that's about to come upon him, he refers to as a baptism. So just as an aside, this is one of the reasons that I believe and we practice here and teach that Christian baptism should be immersion under the water, and that's what makes a baptism. So aside from the fact that the Greek word baptism means immersion, but also just part of what's being symbolized is that a believer is united with Jesus by faith and passes safely with Jesus through immersion in the waters of God's judgment. Water, you know, is a judgment picture all throughout Scripture. You see it in the flood and the judgment there. You see it in the waters that swept over the Red Sea and killed the Egyptian army. It symbolizes that judgment of God. And so we're immersed into all of that judgment and then raised up with Jesus to new life out of that judgment. So Jesus says, you don't know what you're really asking for. You're asking for glory, but there is no glory without the shame. There's no crown apart from the cross. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And are you able to be immersed under the suffering that I'm about to experience? Well, verse 39, they said to him, we're able. Yeah, we can do that. Clearly, of course, they have no understanding, no idea about what it is that they're talking about. They'll just agree to anything to get that glory that they crave. This is what they're after. But notice what Jesus says next to them. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. So what's Jesus saying here? I think he's saying more than just the fact that you're going to be united with me in my baptism that I'm about to undergo. I think he's saying very specifically that the way of suffering is a road that they will follow Jesus on. They too will be delivered over into the hands of men, and they will suffer for the name of Jesus. And of course, this was the way that most of the disciples died, ended their lives, right? By being beaten and tortured and put to death. And the only one that we know who lived to be an old man was John, who's here in this scene. But even he was tortured terribly, thrown into a vat of boiling oil and burned all over his body, exiled to an island to live out his old age alone. And Jesus says, indeed, you will drink the cup and be immersed under intense suffering. Yes, Joan. Yes. And he died on the island of Patmos, as far as we know. Yeah. But, verse 40, he says, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. That's a divine passive if I ever saw one. So in other words, God the Father has sovereignly ordained, prepared beforehand, those who will be at Jesus' right and left hand. So it's not Jesus' prerogative to grant something that has been foreordained. This is something that has been prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Okay, so Judas and Peter and Andrew and the rest, they hear about this conversation with Jesus, and they get angry. They get upset. They're angry with James and John. Now, are they angry? Is this righteous anger? They're angry that these two, they'd been focusing on the glory rather than on the way of suffering like they should have been? No. I mean, Mark doesn't tell us, but clearly they're angry that James and John went behind their backs to try to get a better position in the kingdom. Because remember, this isn't new. They have argued amongst themselves already over this very thing before. And now two of them sneak off and try to secure a place above the rest. And they're already, these two, James and John, are already a part of Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. So there's resentment and jealousy and rivalry, I think, at play. And I think we can say this because of the way Jesus responds. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that glorious Danielic Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we see the disciples losing their tempers with one another and upset about, you know, who's going to be the greatest, just as Jesus has been teaching them about the way of the cross, just as they're about to enter into Jerusalem, you really want to shake your head at these men, or you wag your fingers at them. But on the other hand, you can see how much of yourself is pictured in these men. That same pride and self-interest that ran through their veins, it most certainly runs through ours as well. Paul David Tripp, he stated this so well in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I'm sure many of you read this book. It's such a helpful book. And here's what he writes, quote, "Sin makes us glory thieves. When we compete with one another for glory, we fail to experience the unity that can only be found when we join together to live for Him. We crave glory that does not belong to us, and we step on one another to get it. Rather than glorifying God by using the things He has given us to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love." I love that, and it's a great quote. Rather than glorifying God by using the things He's given us, our energy, our time, our spiritual gifts, our resources, utilizing those things to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love. That's how we turn things just on its head, completely backwards to how we are meant to live, the way we're made to live. Pride and the love of personal distinction, they are deeply bound up in our hearts. We want to be, as the disciples did, we want to be regarded, and we want to be regarded well. We want to be regarded as the greatest, whether it's in our ministry or whether it's in sports or whether it's in just the confines of our own home or the workplace. We want to be acknowledged. We want to be regarded, recognized as the greatest in whatever it is that we do. And we're really hardwired by the fall to compare ourselves to others in this regard. And we delight then to see ourselves distinguished over and above others in whatever area it may be. And here's the thing, when you become focused in on yourself in this game of comparison, it's amazing how it just kills the freedom and the impetus you have to serve others. And that's what happens here. That's what you see. See how quickly any concerns for Jesus and what He's about to face just vanishes. This type of thing, it creeps into any area of your life, whatever vocation you might be in, business or medicine or some sort of trade. Any vocation, you can often be driven to maximize your skills and your abilities and your effectiveness, perhaps your breadth of influence, so that people will recognize your superiority, so that you'll achieve that maximum personal gain. And you begin to calculate all of your decisions and commitments according to self-focused goals. As a mother, you may long to be recognized and distinguished for the way that you care for your home and for your children. And as you turn inward then, instead of looking to be an encouragement and a help to other moms to band together in the challenges of motherhood. You just work to distinguish yourself over and against others as the smartest mom and the best mom and the greatest mom. From an early age, we desire to distinguish ourselves above others, whether it's academically or in athletics or physical beauty or popularity, whatever it may be. That desire to distinguish yourself above others, it can powerfully influence your life, contributing to pride, oftentimes contributing to despair. But what you find in the Bible is that that is not what you were made for. In the Bible, you are to bring glory not to yourself, but to your Creator who made you. And in doing so, you fulfill the purpose for which you were created, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So you may work so hard to achieve that recognition, thinking that it's going to bring you only joy. But as you become absorbed with yourself, your capacity for true joy is actually cut off. The joy that self-glorification promises you, it is a false and fleeting joy. The world, it tends to identify great leadership with self-distinction and self-glorification. If someone can distinguish themselves from others as the greatest, then that's leadership in the eyes of the world. And what happens is in the pursuit of such greatness, people become a means to an end in your life to achieve that distinction. Relationships and people are evaluated and viewed from the perspective of what they can do for you, what they can contribute to your advantage and to your own glory. Jesus says, "Rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, by Gentiles here, Jesus is just speaking of the unbelieving world at this time, and these worldly leaders, they lord it over those whom they have authority over. The idea is that they use their leadership and arrogance in a domineering and self-serving way. They love their power over people. And they love to be distinguished, and they use people for lifting themselves higher up to further greatness. But Jesus says that greatness and leadership for his followers was to find in a completely different way than the world, than the Gentiles. Jesus redefines greatness from his perspective and from the Heavenly Father's perspective. Greatness, true greatness, is expressed when we serve others for the glory of Jesus. So it is defined by the genuine, humble service of others. That's what defines greatness. It's what we've been looking at in Philippians chapter 2 for many weeks, putting the interests of others above your own and seeking the good of others, the genuine, humble service of others to the glory of God, the giving of oneself for the sake of others. Paul talked about pouring himself out as a drink offering. Verse 43 says, "But it shall not be so among you." So there's an emphatic contrast there. This is how the world views leadership and greatness. "Not so with you who follow me. Rather, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Now notice, this is really important. Jesus does not remove the legitimacy of leadership or of greatness, but he transforms them. So Jesus doesn't say, don't be great in the kingdom. He doesn't say, don't lead. What he does do is he redefines greatness and he redefines the nature of great and godly leadership. So there's nothing inherently wrong with working hard and excelling at whatever skill or vocation or ministry or calling or gifting that you're engaged in, or whatever task that you set your mind to. In fact, the Bible commends that. The question is, are you giving yourself and your energies to that for the purpose of selfish gain and recognition, applause? Or are you channeling your gifts and your resources and your abilities so that you might serve and bless others to the glory of God, so that you might see the interest of Jesus at work in and operating in their life? Ironically, for some of you, this may primarily, it might be a call to action, a call to fight against what is really a false humility, which is just keeping you in a cycle of fear and passivity and inaction because you're unwilling to risk yourself, to trust the Lord to lead you where you should be led. Maybe less than fear, it's just blatant laziness. I think we all can struggle with that. The call of this passage is not to inactivity or to passivity. It's a call to a leadership that serves. So Jesus is in the prime example. He was not passive in choosing to go to the cross for you. So this could mean, just practical examples, this could mean bearing the burden of a really difficult decision because you're confident that it honors God and it genuinely serves the people who are under your authority. This could mean initiating coffee with a friend or a neighbor and taking the risk of saying something difficult because you are humbly and prayerfully confident that it is for their good and you lead by serving them. It might mean taking the initiative ahead of others in your house to get up and wash the dishes after the family dinner is done. I mean, you can think of 1,000 examples. Nearly every one of us has some opportunity in our life for leadership. It might be formal, it might be informal, it might be very consistent, it might be occasional, it might be rather private, it might be very public. But in every instance, Jesus says, here is what makes leadership great. You give of yourself sacrificially in genuine, humble service to seek out and pursue the good of others. And the ultimate example, of course, is Jesus himself. So verse 45 again, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the greatness of Jesus Christ is so utterly supreme in comparison to everyone else around him that to even speak of a second place and a right hand and a left hand is meaningless. Right? Talk about gifts and abilities and resources at his disposal, perfect knowledge, perfect power. All things that have been created were created by him and for him. As God, Jesus has complete rights over everything and everyone that exists, perfect in righteousness, deserving only worship and praise and glory all of the time, forever and ever, deserving no discomfort or difficulty or pain, and yet, in agreement with the Father and the Spirit, he takes all of that and says, I want to become a brother to sinners, to take upon myself the afflictions and the sorrows and the sins of rebellious creatures, so that I might lead many sons and daughters to glory, so that I might share the infinite joy that I have had with my Father before the foundation of the world. I want to take everything that I have been submitted to take it to the cross so that I might lead others to share in that joy with me. So the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his very life as a ransom for many. And we're among that many. Jesus came into the world for you. He came to you. He lived his life for you. And all that he did from the time that he was placed by the Spirit of God in his mother's womb was to serve you. And here on this journey, he was days away from taking that service to the greatest level that the world has ever witnessed. Jesus came to serve you, to provide forgiveness of sins, to provide perfect righteous standing before God. There is blood to be spilt, so Jesus shed his blood. There is life to be sacrificed, so Jesus sacrifices his life so that you might live. The one most worthy object of your service, most deserving to be served by you, and he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. So to understate it, this is probably the biggest understatement I've ever made, Jesus is really great. He's truly great, and his greatness is shown by his servant leadership over his people. And for those who are willing to humble themselves and to be served by Jesus in this way, those who receive this service that you could never provide for yourself, ransomed from your sins by the death of Jesus, then Jesus says to his disciples, by my grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, your leadership, it must take the same shape as my leadership. The shape of your greatness, the shape of your leadership must be cruciform. It must take the shape of the cross, giving sacrificially of yourself in the service for the good of others to the glory of Jesus. If Jesus, the one who is indisputably the greatest in the kingdom, the one to be loved and adored and served and worshiped by all mankind, if he will live his life by serving others, washing their feet, putting the needs of others above himself, by suffering, by giving himself, giving his very life for others, then how much more ought we, as his followers, his disciples, live in that way? Greatness is expressed when you serve others for the glory of Christ. And that means that your service, it doesn't depend on what others can do for you. Right? If Christ is for you, then that's enough. Let the world be against us, and we will serve them as our enemies to the glory of Christ. If Christ is for us, that's enough. That's what matters. Not what anyone else thinks, not, you know, how many followers or likes we have, not the amount of applause that we get, not what anybody else thinks. So if you belong to Jesus, don't be like the people at work. Don't be like your neighbors. Don't be like the people showing off their life on Facebook. Don't be like the kids at school, always establishing who's the greatest, who's the best, who's the coolest, who's the prettiest, who's the most successful, who has the best car, you know, who has the most followers, and all of the rest. But instead, put yourself underneath others. Put others above yourself in your attitude towards them, in your love towards them, in your service towards them. And in doing that, you will be like your master. You will have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus to the glory of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what gracious teaching we receive here in your word that gives us such clarity on true greatness, that demonstrates to us the greatest act of sacrificial service for our good, and that calls us to a life of faithfulness and trust and staying with you to the end and the promise of great reward with you forever and ever. We receive these gracious truths with thanksgiving and praise We receive them in faith. Help each of us to persevere in our faith, to gladly give of ourselves in the sacrificial service of others, looking forward to your great promises. In your great name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, before we move on to our prayer service, I do want to sing one more out of the red hymnal. So if you could